Joshua chapter 9. And we're reading the whole of that chapter, so starting at verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephirah, Beroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day and in the place that he should choose.
Thank you very much indeed. Well, you'll see on the back of the notice sheet a little outline of where we're going in our study this morning. We're going to take in chapter 10 as well, because it is really a part of the story, but too long a passage to read in its entirety. But we'll come to chapter 10 towards the end of the sermon time. Now, chapter 9 has a particularly appropriate focus for us in this first week of our new government, because it's all about coalitions. Up to this point in the book, Israel has faced and overcome the opposition of single cities. Cities like Jericho, the walls have fallen, the city's been taken. Cities like Ai, which eventually capitulates to a repentant and obedient people. But now at chapter 9 and verse 1, they face a coalition of kings from six different people groups. And if you look at chapter 10, verse 3, you'll see that there's another coalition of five southern kings who fight against them. And if you turn the page to chapter 11 and verse 2, you'll find that there's a further coalition of kings of the northern hill country. So the whole pressure on Israel is increasing. The tempo is hotting up. And I think that's because these Canaanite city-states with their kings are emboldened to take the battle to Israel because of the defeat at Ai, which we saw in chapter 7 and the eventual outcome of that in the last chapter 8. See, they've begun to realize that Israel is not invincible, and that though Jericho fell and Ai fell, both great cities in their day, if they unite, they may well be able to resist the conquest of their land. But by the end of chapter 10, Joshua will have driven a wedge across the whole central plateau of Canaan. By the end of the next chapter, the north is effectively separated from the south by a wedge of Israelite control. You remember how at the beginning of the book they crossed the River Jordan in the east, they conquered Jericho, the entrance city to the land, they've now taken Ai as well, and in chapter 9, the cities of Gibeon, which are just northwest of Jerusalem, and her allies, Gibeon and her allies, now begin to fall under Israeli control as Joshua pushes west towards the Mediterranean coast. So we're at an important stage in the book, and we're at two chapters which show us a major step forward. Now, as in the first part of the book, the primary means of advance is the word of truth about Israel's God. It is not military might. It is the word that gets out into Canaan about who God is, who Yahweh is, and what he's done for his people. And time and again in the book of Joshua, it is what the Canaanites have heard about God that opens up the way for the people of God. If you just flip back to chapter 2 to remind us of that story of Rahab in Jericho, when it looked as though Jericho was an impregnable fortress, barring their advance into the land. Remind ourselves, let's turn to chapter 2, verse 9, of what Rahab had to say to the spies. 2:9, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now, they've not fought a battle, they've not advanced against any territory at all as yet. But she says this because the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites whom you devoted to destruction. Verse 11, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. See, what she's saying is Jericho is already defeated once the truth about the living God gets into that city. And though the collapse of the walls indicated the capitulation of the city to God's mighty power, the spirit of the people was already broken before that conquest happened. The point's made again in chapter 5 and verse 1, if you just turn a page to that. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people to cross over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. As soon as they had heard. And now today's chapters make the same point. The whole Gibeonite episode is explained in verse 24 of chapter 9, when Joshua challenges them about why they'd been so deceitful. And they reply, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you. And that is why we did this thing." And then in chapter 10, as soon as Adonizedek heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, he called the alliance because, verse 2, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city. Now, you can't really miss the point, can you? It's when the news of what God is doing gets out that the hearts of the Canaanite people begin to melt. And that is, therefore, the primary means of advance, the word of God and who he is and what he's done. And there's always opposition, of course, and today we shall see it happening in a rather different way, but it is the word about God that does the work in preparing the way for the victories of God's people, and there is clearly a spiritual principle there that pertains in the New Testament as well as in the Old. But because of Israel's sin, which meant that they did not take Ai when they thought they would, because of Achan's rebellion against God, these Canaanite kings are now getting a bit more strength together. They're beginning to feel confident to go into battle against Israel. And yet there is one group of people who wonder whether there might not be another way. Let's look at the different tactics in the first 11 verses. These inhabitants of Gibeon, which was, we're told, a great city, one of the royal cities, they heard what had happened. Same verb again in 9:3. They heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. But they act differently. Verse 4 tells us, on their part, they act with cunning. Now, Gibeon was a sort of central city. There were a number of other smaller dependent towns clustered around it. And the Gibeonites say, why should we walk into destruction when we might be able to negotiate our way out of it? We know that Moses has been told by God, and he's passed it on to Joshua, that the Israelites have to destroy all the Canaanite cities, but maybe there's a way round this. What about a coalition? What about a covenant, as it's called in verse 6? What about a binding agreement that we might be able to make with the Israelites? And so their ruse is to disguise themselves and to pretend that they are not their near neighbours. It's very cleverly done. The patched sacks, the cracked wineskins, the worn-out sandals and the mouldy bread, they all spoke of a long journey. And the plan was clever and well executed. Look at verse 12. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now look, we've been travelling so far for so long. It's dry and crumbly. And these wineskins were new when we filled them and they burst. And these garments and sandals of ours, they're worn out from this very long journey. All sounded tremendously convincing. Now, behind this request for a covenant lies their knowledge about the agenda that God had given Moses for the conquest. And we need to know that too, otherwise we won't understand the story. So if you come back one book to the book of Deuteronomy and to chapter 20, this is the background to what's happening in our chapter this morning. It's on page 195, Deuteronomy chapter 20. God is giving instructions about the conquest of the land, and he says in verse 10 to Moses, and obviously then passed on to the next generation, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it, And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. If it resists, the next verses go on to say, then it must be destroyed. Now, what sort of city is he talking about? Well, look down at verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. So it's possible for there to be a peaceful surrender leading to servitude, but that only applies to cities that are very far from you. It does not apply to the cities of Canaan that are near to the land that the Israelites are taking over. Verse 16, in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, the Canaanite cities, of course Gibeon is one of them, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. Now that message has got out to the Gibeonites. They know what will happen. And the end would be for them to be removed totally from the picture. But if you could prove that you came from a very far away city, then peace is a possibility. And that, of course, is the basic of the ruse that they now put into practice. Back in Joshua chapter 9, page 222, you'll notice in verse 7 that the narrator signals to the attentive reader that everything is not as well as it seems. He's reminded us that the Hivites are people who are going to be destroyed in verse 1 and 2. And he suddenly slips in, but the men of Israel said to, not the Gibeonites, but to the Hivites. And of course, it's meant to ring a bell in our minds and say, well, these are not people you ought to be negotiating with. These are the people who ought to be conquered. But the disguise prompts them to think they've come a long way. Now, the disguise is followed up, I think, by flattery, which is another weapon of deceit. Verse 8, we are your servants, and we are responding to your God. It seems almost as though there's a sort of religious conversion going on in verse 9. From a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. Well, no, because we know that the Lord your God has commanded our destruction. It's not that we are fearing that God particularly. We'll flatter you by pretending it. We've heard a report about him. And very interestingly, they go back to Egypt and they talk about the early victories at Jericho and Ai. But they don't really stop on that. The recent victories are not really part of their interest. They know what happened when he delivered them from Egypt. And all this now fits into the story, you see. Perhaps they're going to say, well, we've been traveling so long, we didn't even know what had happened in these other cities. But one way or another, they will persuade Joshua and his leaders to accept them and to make peace with them. So standing back from that first section, it shows us, doesn't it, that if the enemy can't batter down the front door, then try a side entrance, try to dilute the plans and purposes that the people of God are committed to, try to make a compromise, which I suppose, as we've been told many times this week, is the essence of a coalition. Well, perhaps this is the new politics of the book of Joshua. But all the evidence seems to corroborate the story that they tell. Deuteronomy has given Joshua clear guidance on what to do. So it's obvious, really. Go ahead and do it. We can make a treaty with them. They've come from a long way. And the only problem is that not a word of what they have said is true. Different tactics. And apparently very successful. So our story moves on to its turning point, which is the disastrous mistakes which Joshua and the Israelites make. And verse 14 is the key to the whole episode, and it's expressed with deep irony in the original. So the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. Literally, they sampled their provisions. They tasted the bread to make sure it really was moldy. They put it to their lips. But literally, the mouth of the Lord, they did not ask. So they acted on what they saw. It seemed as though the story was valid, and they just didn't need to bother to ask God about it. This was a reaction in direct contradiction of God's instructions. You might say, well, surely they didn't have to ask God about everything, but this was a major thing. This was something which was going to affect the whole future progress of the conquest of the land. And in another reference earlier in the book of Numbers, God instructed Joshua that when he needed to know what to do, he should discern God's will by consulting the Lord, going to Eleazar the priest, who would be the channel of revelation, and God would show them what was right and what was wrong. But the big mistake is that nobody asks God. They move forward in their own wisdom and on their own initiative. And I think it's important for us to see that the mistake is not that they were deceived. The mistake is that they did not ask the Lord's counsel. They did not pray. And that's what leads them to enter into a binding covenant in verse 15, which is sealed by a solemn oath. And that makes it the most serious commitment that it was possible to make in the culture of that day. Now, that, of course, is a classic mistake, but it's a mistake that we can probably all identify with, because when we face it, we are often so busy, so confident of our own abilities and our own judgment, so sure that we've read it right, that we think that prayer is unnecessary, and we don't bother to ask the Lord. We make our plans, we submit them to him for his rubber stamp, but we don't ask him whether it is really his will or not. And so many of our mistakes stem from that sort of self-confidence. There's a verse in the little letter of James that has often challenged me in my own Christian life. It's in the context of looking at the future and being overly confident that we know what the future will hold and that what the plan of our life ought to be, rather than submitting every day to God in prayer. And James says that right at the end of chapter 4, no need to look it up, but it's the very last verse of chapter 4, verse 17. That to the person who knows the right thing to do, the godly thing to do, yet fails to do it, for him it is sin. That is to say, when I know that God is there and that he is waiting for me to approach him and to submit my thoughts to him, to ask for his providential overruling, to seek to follow his will, to pray that he will guide and direct me through the circumstances of life as he rules the world to accomplish his purposes. When I do that, then God will indeed answer my request. But if I know that that's the right and godly thing to do, but I don't do it because, well, I don't need to bother him with this, I'm confident I've got it right, I don't need to rely on God, to him it is sin. And I'm sure, like me, you can look at many sins of omission like that in your life. The Lord is waiting for us to consult him. He loves to hear his people's prayer. He's longing that we will come and allow him to direct us through his word and by his providence. He wants us, whether it's as a church, whether it's as individuals, whether it's in our families, to put our decision-making into his hands and to wait for his provision and to look for his overruling in his providence in our circumstances. But so often we make our decisions on the basis of the mouldy bread. And we end up walking by sight and not by faith. And then, suddenly, the horror hits them. Verse 16, at the end of 3 days, they suddenly discover that they are neighbours and that they lived among them. People, naturally, want to massacre them. But the leaders know that the oath cannot be put aside because Yahweh's name and honor are involved. Look at verse 19. The leaders said to the congregation, "We've sworn to them by the Lord," that is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, "the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. Because if we break covenant with them, what do we say about the name of the Lord? That it is unreliable, that God does not keep his promises." No, we cannot do that, even though we've made this dreadful mistake. So the leaders say, verse 21, "Let them live." And as Joshua addresses the Gibeonites and accuses them of this deception, he says in verse 23, "You are cursed, and some of you will never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water." But their lives have been spared, and they are committed by covenant to support and to protect them. So that when the Gibeonites in verse 25 say, "We're in your hand, it's up to you," that of course is the reality of the situation. But given the name of the Lord and his faithful covenant promise, Joshua obviously then delivers them from the threat of death. And as verse 26 says, they did not kill them, but Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, that is, for the people at large, and especially for the altar of the Lord in the tabernacle. So the Gibeonites became a subservient people. But just interesting, as you read on in the Old Testament, as time goes by, they seem to have been assimilated into the community of Israel, much as Rahab and her family were welcomed into the community. And although they get in by deceit and by flattery, by the time Israel has been exiled and come back from the exile to rebuild Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah, you find the Gibeonites listed amongst the Jews who've returned from Babylon to repair the walls of the city. They're obviously integrated into the whole life of the community of the people of God. Well, here's a pretty state of things. There's a binding covenant with an alien people right in the heart of the land. So how are God's purposes going to be carried on? Well, that's why we need to put the two chapters together this week, because chapter 10 shows us the Lord's reaction to the events of chapter 9. And the big story of chapter 10, as I said in the last point on the sheet, is divine intervention. It's not hard to see why the king of Jerusalem reacted as he did. We're told in the beginning of chapter 10, verse 2, he feared greatly. Because Gibeon is a significant city, and the verse tells us that its men were good fighters, they were mighty men, they were heroes. So to have them fighting on Israel's side, because they're now in covenant with them, that would be intolerable for the other Canaanite kings. So a preemptive strike is what he calls for in verse 4. "Come up to me and help me, let us strike Gibeon, for it's made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Now, the significance, of course, is the coalition is now under test. Will Israel come to Gibeon's support? Will they not just keep their word in not killing the Gibeonites, but will they actually come to support them? That's what verse 6 is saying, when the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." Well, we're not kept waiting for an answer, verse 7. "So Joshua went up, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor," because it's a binding covenant. But it is verse 8 that provides the key to the battle story that follows. And actually, this is the last battle that's described in any detail in the book. In chapter 9, there was no inquiry from the mouth of the Lord. But now in chapter 10, verse 8, from the Lord's mouth, there comes a promise to Joshua which changes the whole perspective. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" That echoes the promises of the very first chapter at the beginning of the conquest. Now, Joshua and the Israelites are going to have to work hard for this victory. But it is made very clear from verse 8 onwards that the victory over the Canaanite kings depends entirely on the superior power and sovereign authority of the Lord, not upon Israel's tactics or Israel's strength. We have an account of the battle in verses 9 to 11, and then an explanation of why it happened, the theological reasons for the victory. Now, let's just remember, they would never have been in this battle had they not made the mistakes of chapter 9 with the Gibeonites, because the Canaanites are attacking Gibeon, first of all. But by the end of chapter 10, They've conquered five more hostile city-states, and their rulers have been removed. So chapter 10 shows that God turns what looks like a tragedy, with the Canaanites living in Israel's land right in the middle of it, into an example of trust and obedience that opens the way for God's victory over all these enemies. That is the prevailing lesson of this part of the book. See, the Gibeonite deception was only successful because Joshua neglected to pray. But by contrast, the great victory of the Gibeonite battle is presented as God's sovereign response to Joshua's now audacious prayer of faith that we'll see in a moment or two. In the factual account in verses 9 to 11, there's no doubt as to how the battle was won. Look at verse 9. Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. That's about 30 miles, apparently. It was obviously a very demanding, forced march of his army. And he arrived sometime early in the morning, but it isn't Joshua's strength that wins the battle. Look at the verbs in verses 10 and 11. The Lord threw them into panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon. Verse 11, and as they fled before Israel, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven, that is, hailstones. Can't miss it, can you? The Lord threw them into panic, the Lord threw down stones. And look at verse 11 at the end. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. It was God's victory. But the explanation for the victory is in verses 12 to 15 and in Joshua's prayer, because now he does seek God. Now he lays out the whole situation before him. And that prayer plays a highly significant role in the outcome. Verse 12, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said, publicly praying in the sight of Israel, because he wants the people to know that God is the source of this victory. He calls on the Lord as he says, sun, stand still at Gibeon, moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Well, there is the explanation of what happened. There's a quotation here from this book of Yashar, which is an ancient Hebrew collection of heroic poems celebrating the great victories of the Old Testament warriors and the deliverance of his people by the Lord. So the quotation in verses 12 and 13 is a poetic statement of how God gave Israel victory. It's re-expressed in a prose form later on at the end of verse 13. And it's a very extraordinary statement, isn't it? This incident has become known as the Long Day of Joshua. And it's been a special object of attack by skeptics who want to say that the Bible is fiction or myth, and who say this could not possibly have happened this way. So it's become a bit of a crux in biblical interpretation. The Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser, I think, puts the issue very clearly when he says, and I quote, did the Lord actually halt the rotation of the earth for approximately 24 hours so that the sun stood still and the moon did not appear at its appointed time? Is that what he did? Well, if that is what he did, it would have had catastrophic implications for the planet and everything held on its surface by the force of gravity. It is, of course, the case that God could do this. The question is that what he did? Or does the language indicate perhaps something other than that? Now, I've followed that up this week in all sorts of ways, and the literature on this is immense. The number of PhDs that have been won through these two or three verses is colossal. And it contains an endless list of explanations, including a solar eclipse precisely dated to the 30th of September, 1131 BC at 12:40 p.m. But the response to that from another scholar picking it up was, but the solar eclipse only lasted for 4 minutes. So what is this all about? Well, what we can know is that after that all-night march from Gilgal to Gibeon, 30 miles over rough terrain, early in the morning, the sun is in the east over Gibeon, as verse 12 says, and the moon is in the western sky over the valley of Aijalon. And Joshua prays that the Lord will give them enough time to thoroughly defeat and subdue their enemies, that he will give them a long day and presumably the energy and strength to pursue their enemies to their destruction. And in a miraculous intervention, this is what happened. When it says that the sun stopped, another meaning of that verb is that it ceased to function in the usual way. It's a verb that can mean to be silent or to be inactive. And it may be that what we're to understand by this is that the hailstorm, which was obviously hugely devastating with enormous hailstones that killed more people than were killed in the battle, obscured the sun so that it seemed as though the day was lengthened by this. It may be that that's what it's all about, that it brought relief to the army and enabled them to go on pursuing for another 18 hours. Or it may be that we are literally to understand that the God who can change all the laws of his physical universe chose to do it at this time in this particular way. The laws are not subservient to God. God is the one who creates and sustains everything by his will. We have no doubt that he could do that. It just seems as though the evidence from history and from what would have happened to the planet is not there, as far as we can tell, to say that that was the way he did it. But clearly there was some upheaval of the normal order of things, so that the sun and the moon were used by God to answer Joshua's prayer. The sun and the moon probably stand for the natural phenomena of the creation. God is using his creation in order to accomplish what Joshua has asked for. And the point that the narrator wants to make is verse 14. There's never been a day like this before or since, when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Of course, God was not compelled to obey Joshua's request. And as the natural order was compelled to do his will, in some amazing way, God chose to use that to fight for his people. But certainly by the end of the day, verse 15 was true, Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. That is to say, the security of the camp as a symbol of the rest in the land which the sovereign creator gives to his people, that was their experience at the end of the day. And the Amorite kings were first captured and then executed, as the rest of the chapter tells us. The evil was conquered, and the God of Joshua turned the mistake into a legendary victory. And verse 25 underlines to his people what God will do when they trust and obey him. Chapter 10, verse 25, Joshua said, "Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." As we close, the implications are both corporate and personal. Our world is the arena in which God is working out his eternal purposes. He calls us as his people to be his agents for the spread of his name and the extension of his kingdom across the world. Christ has come with his great work on the cross and his resurrection glory to proclaim his gospel through his servants all around the world, and all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, conquering the forces of evil. That work is always resisted, as it is here in Joshua, resisted sometimes by direct opposition, often resisted by deceit and trickery. But this chapter is surely showing us that God's purposes are neither frustrated by enemy tactics nor by the foolish mistakes we his people make. His word is still the primary means of advance, and our part is to trust his promises and to pray for his presence and his providence to work out his sovereign will in our lives and through our lives as the Church of Christ in our generation. And that is how we access this grace that produced such a victory for Israel. Prayer is the opening of the door of our need to the mighty power and providence of God in Jesus Christ. For in Jesus, all his promises are active. All his promises are available to his people. And he is gracious, even to outsiders like the Gibeonites, even to outsiders like us, when we acknowledge his lordship and submit to his grace. He brought them in spite of their trickery and deceit. He was gracious to them in spite of Joshua's mistakes. And the Gibeonites became part of the covenant community because the grace and mercy and love of God is that broad. So let's live this week in prayerful dependence on him as we trust the promises and as we seek to obey his commands in wisdom and in faith. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will give to us that faith that knows that every word of God is true and that all your promises will be fulfilled. Help us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not to lean to our own understanding. In all our ways to acknowledge you and to know your direction of our paths as a church, as families, as individuals. And we ask it for the glory of your name and for the spread of your gospel in our world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.